We are still in chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel, looking at those kingdom parables. This afternoon, I want to begin reading in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let's bow in prayer. Father, open our hearts now, humble us as we once again have the privilege of simply hearing the reading of the word, beholding the words upon the written page inspired by the Spirit. But our Father, we need that same spirit of inspiration that you gave to the Apostle Matthew to write these words that he heard there from his Savior, that might be recorded and repeated to us and to previous generations and to those yet to come. We need that same spirit to open our minds, to give us that illumination, that understanding that you, O Holy Spirit, alone can give, and that you, O Lord Jesus, the great prophet, alone can speak. We must hear your voice. And we plead, Father, that you would grant this for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Calvin opens his comments on this parable by saying, I quote, "Christ is not here teaching something fresh, but by another parable confirming what we heard before, that the church of God, so long as it is in the world, is an admixture of good and bad and is never free from dirt and stains. But it ends up very differently." And I think we would all agree with such a statement as this, as we look at this parable that occupies verses 47 through verse 50. This is now the eighth kingdom parable. The eighth kingdom parable. And it's only taken us a year and a quarter to get to this point with various things in God's providence bringing us to this point. Now, when Calvin says that Christ is not here teaching something fresh, but he concludes and says, however, it ends up very differently, we would stress what we have on previous occasions, that the revelation of the understanding of the kingdom through these parables is progressive. It's building upon, one upon another. It's not a repetition. It's not just a bare repetition so you can pull one out of the air and the other and throw this or throw that one and so show the nature and method and means, the character of the kingdom of heaven, these parables that set forth before us a picture, a painting, if you will, of the nature and character and method and means of the kingdom of heaven. There are many similarities that we've noted that our Lord has used in these parables. We would maintain, I trust, that when our Lord uses a particular word, in one parable, in one portion of scripture, in this context, he's preaching to the people, and then he's taking his disciples aside, as we find him there in verse 36. This parable is spoken just to the apostles, the disciples at the time, privately. And the words he's using are the same words that we find spoken publicly. And it would be very confusing. It would be, as Dr. Van Til used to say, confusion worse confounded. If I were to use a term with this side of the church and explain to you this word means such and such, and then over here I use the very same word. But I tell you, it means something entirely different. Well, what if our Lord in preaching was using a term with dual, triple significance, definition? No, we know our Lord wouldn't do that. Our God is not a God of confusion. And so whenever we have a term that we've examined and considered, we've got to stand upon the truth that it is one, it is the same, it is not something different. Now, you may say, boy, you're making an awful lot of that, and I am. I'm making an awful lot of this because I know from my examination of young men for the ministry and teaching that there are those with different theological views that will be reading along and they'll come to a term that they have wonderfully, correctly, clearly defined, identified, proven from Scripture. They'll come to that same word later in another text or in the same text, and it becomes a springboard, and they go launched out into space, into the never land, but not a Peter Pan, the netherland of nothingness, where they formulate their own theories of quote unquote theology. It's theories of theology. But we do not have that. Christ would never have confused the people. He would have never sought in teaching his and preparing his disciples to confuse them. He certainly would not have so inspired this book through the work of the Holy Spirit to confuse us and those as we study these parables and others along with us and after us study them. So I want to compare some references to begin this Lord's Day afternoon, and we'll see how far we get. I don't know how many weeks it's been since the Lord has allowed me to preach, but I have recorded here. It was pointed out recently. Well, it wasn't real recently. It's been a number of weeks, but it was pointed out before, and I think you'll remember this, that we need to recognize that when the Lord preaches, if you'll look there with me in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. If you were to put that verb is in bold print and italicize it, underline it, I just want you to focus on it a moment. Our Savior doesn't say the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven was like in Old Testament days. Nor does he say the kingdom of heaven will be like. It is. It is like this kingdom that he has come himself to preach. God in the flesh, the first to ever preach this with such clarity and to fulfill it, to bring it fully to pass as we will see. But the point is, when he says the kingdom of heaven is like, he's speaking of a present reality. He is speaking of that reality of his own day in which he had come as the incarnate God to fulfill the demands for salvation that man might enjoy life with God. In that kingdom, that communion with God, that fellowship with God, that reception with God. And certainly, now that that salvation has been fully completed, the kingdom of heaven is, as is characterized here. It's not different. It is. But also note how the Lord just piles one after another of these kingdom parables as he moves from one to the next. I would take you back to the very first parable of our Lord back in chapter 13 here. We'll just use Matthew instead of including Mark as well, because Mark has one that Matthew doesn't. In verse 3 of chapter 13, then he spoke many things to them in parables. And then we have the parable of the sower and the soils. And we go on down and we come down to verse 24. Look there. Another parable he put forth to them. Move down to verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them. Verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. But then as we move on through, and we see in verse 36 that he's now sent the multitude away and gone into the house, and his disciples there are asking him to explain that third parable of the wheat and the tares, and he does so. He then continues his instruction to them, and then notice this in the succeeding verses. You just follow with me if you can. Verse 44, again the kingdom. Verse 45, again the kingdom of heaven. Verse 47, again the kingdom of heaven. Another parable, another parable, another parable, again, again, again. That sounds pretty emphatic. He is trying to drive home this teaching. Of course, it's only through the Holy Spirit giving to these disciples an understanding. But he is painting a beautiful picture of that kingdom of heaven that we have been trying to just get a glimpse of in our studies over these last many months. But he wants them to know about his kingdom, because they're the ones that he's going to commission to go forth and preach this kingdom. He wants them to go out with an enthusiasm. He wants them to go out knowing also that they are going to be his instruments for writing down the message of this kingdom, the message of the gospel, that foundation of the New Testament church. And so, for the next point of comparison, I want us to move to the end of our passage for this afternoon. Look at verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, here we have not only much that concludes our Lord's explanation, which he gives to his disciples concerning the parable of the wheat and tares, but the exact, not only terms, but the exact phrases are used. If you look back just a little bit, as he's explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares, there in verse 37, he starts, as they've asked him in 36, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he begins in verse 37. And then down in verse 40, he says this: therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you see the similarities there? Once again, so it will be, verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, let me give you just a few more tips on this, hints that do not come out in our English translation, and they need not, because they're just as clear in the English if we look at it and read it carefully. In verse 40, in the explanation of the wheat and the tares, I'm going to test the homeschoolers and all others that have been schooled like myself. Notice that he uses at the end, before he identifies age, he uses the demonstrative pronoun this. He doesn't just use the article, the definite article, the age. He says this age. Now, when we compare that to verse 49, he says, so it will be at the end of the definite article, the age. We have that difference, the reference there, between 40 and 49. Therefore, this is not a new subject when he's in this context of verses. And when we think about verses, let's remember this is a conversation. This is a teaching session. So I'm using in Greek the word eon, from which we get the word eon, a period of time, which is translated here age. And I talk about this eon, and then I talk the end of this eon, and then just a few moments later, I speak to you about the end of the eon. Am I talking about something different? It can't be. It's impossible. It's totally confusing. It is confusion, worst confounded, if that should be the case. How in the world could I ever follow what the Lord is saying? It's not a new subject. The reference eon is the same in both of these portions of Matthew 13. That which precedes in verses 39 and 40, where we read, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Definite article. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. See, verse 39, verse 40. The definite article, the age, is the same as the demonstrative adjective, this age, just as we find it used in our eighth parable. So it will be at the end of the age, with again the angels spoken of, and I'll say more of that to that in a little while or at a later date. But here the Lord clarifies the use of that demonstrative adjective specifying this age. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about a specific period of time. Well, what period of time? When he says, when I use the word now, this pulpit, I've preached behind numerous pulpits, not tons, not dozens and dozens, but enough. Most of you haven't seen those pulpits. I wouldn't be talking about that pulpit over there or over there or that, or those or these, if I pluralized it, you'd understand if I spoke about this pulpit. As Brother Clyde spoke this morning, it's very precious to us because of the one God has placed behind it and who preaches to us on the Lord's Day morning and at other times. This pulpit, not because of its any special making, but this pulpit. Now Jesus says here that it concerns, so it will be at the end of this age, in the very time in which he himself lived, in that time in which he himself had come, what Paul writes to the Galatians, in the fullness of times. Now, what was that as we read through the book of Galatians and as we read through the book of Hebrews? We find that that fullness of times and that age, that end of this age, was the closing out of everything that belonged to that Old Testament church. Everything in the Old Testament, so beautiful, is a shadow. It's a picture, though it's a shadowy picture, with types and forms and symbols. And I like to always illustrate, you know, if we show our children their shadow and we're walking with the sun to our back and we're coming to a building and they see their shadow, we point out to them the closer they get to the building, the smaller their shadow gets, until when they get right up to the building, there is no more shadow once they get smack up against it, because they're there. The reality, the person is there. Going through Old Testament history, from Genesis chapter 3, there's the promise of the seed. The shadow is very dim, but it's a seed of a woman. It's a divine seed of a woman. And that shadow is very broad, but it's a divine seed that will save man from his sin. It's a divine seed that will suffer. It's all there in Genesis 3:15. And then as we go on through history, through the revelation of the scriptures, that shadow begins to take on other elements to it. To where the family, the tribe and the family and the specific individual is identified, the very place, not just the country of Canaan, but the very place of Bethlehem, and on the details come forth. A virgin. And even as was being studied and preached so convictingly this morning about the prophecies of our Lord's victorious, triumphal entry into Jerusalem as our Savior, there was that picture from Zechariah 9:9, showing us clearly. But it wasn't until he was mounted upon that foal of the donkey and the garments were cast before him that we see that fulfillment. No more shadow. It wasn't until Christ came that all that belonged to the Old Testament was fulfilled. So that means you no longer have to read the Old Testament. Right? Forget the Old Testament. Don't read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Oh. Deuteronomy, oh, don't read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Oh, my, who wants to read those long list of names? Numbers has enough names in it and places. No, we want to see everything about our Lord. We look at the pictures through history. We see the same God. We see the same Christ, just as our dear brother took us to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9 and the whole of it this morning, and we read it and we saw it and we saw it fulfilled, and we rejoiced and praised God together because he fulfilled it. We know it's real. We know it's certain. It's no longer just a promise, it's a reality. And so we rejoice that we live in the day in which all of that has been fulfilled. We're not anticipating Christ to come back to do anything for our salvation. It's all finished, just as he said on Calvary's Mount. It's all finished. So every single detail in all that God had given for that temple worship, and you read through that in the book of Leviticus and all the sacrifices and all the details of the dimensions of the various furnishings. Dear ones, please don't just glance over that. Get you out a ruler. You read over places, locations on the map, the biblical map, and I was reading this morning the various inheritances, allotments in the book of Joshua to the tribes and the boundaries of those tribes. If you really want to understand the New Testament and our Lord's ministry in Judea and in Israel, the southern and northern parts of the kingdom that had divided under Solomon, after Solomon, under Rehoboam, then you need to understand some of those names. Not every one of them. But you need to get out a map. You need to study those dimensions. You need to look at what was going on in the lives of God's people back then. Read Alfred Edersheim on the life of the Jewish people and their customs and the temple. It'll open so much to you. And these are not hard books to read by Edersheim. And he's clear and generally concise, except in his New Testament, and it's well worth reading. It's about that thick. He covers the Gospels just in that thickness. But he's an excellent writer, I recommend to you. But all of those details were fulfilled. All the details of the temple worship, all the details for the ceremonies, for the lives of the people, their civil government, those Jewish people, out of all the nations of the world, God had chosen them. As Moses stressed to that second generation before they went into the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 6, out of all the nations, God chose you to place you in this land to serve him, that all the world might see and the world around you might be drawn to worship me. Of course, we know that didn't happen. But all the nations, rather, impacted Israel, so that Israel herself turned out to be more pagan than all the individual pagan nations around her. But we need to study all of this, all of the Old Testament, all of the prophecies concerning our Lord and all that was going on during the days of old and the days of Christ, Christ's own prophecies during his earthly ministry concerning what we call the judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple. Now, consider, our brother was speaking to the catechism kids and talking to them about this individual or a family in England who had, in essence, been evicted but didn't leave. And you remember the story, how notice after notice had been sent, request after request, and finally authorities were sent, the door was kicked in, and they were told to get out. And it was like, what? A surprise? Well, we find the exact same thing, as I know my brother will agree, in Israel when that judgment came in A.D. 70. They had been told not only by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, they had been warned by the prophets of old. Daniel particularly, but not just Daniel. By Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Ezekiel. They had been warned by the Psalms. They had been warned by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. This was not some new theme. This judgment upon the people. Because you see, God will not leave any object of competition with himself. God never shares his glory. If we could only beat that into our heads. He's not going to share his glory with you and give you credit. Oh. God had given the law on Mount Sinai, and the testimony of that law, in Exodus 20, with the preparation in Exodus 19 after bringing Israel out of Egypt, is tremendous. With the lightning and the thundering and the dark clouds and the shaking of the earth, the shaking of Mount Horeb. And the thundering words from the very mouth of God himself of the Ten Commandments coming to those people. Those commandments written on the first two tablets of stone and then rewritten by God's finger a second time. But in the very hearing of the people, with Moses coming down and finding what? That they were worshiping a golden calf. Oh, Moses had been up there 40 days. But when he had first gotten up there, they had heard God. And yet, we see the response of mankind as they sought this competition. We don't know this God. We don't know this Jehovah. We don't know this Moses. And so they erected this calf as supposedly the means of transportation of that God that delivered them from Egypt. But God, who gave that great law, that beautiful law that we love, oh, how I love thy law, and gave its ordinances for the New Testament as a means to come to him and to worship him and to serve him and to enjoy him. Though, as you know, you couldn't go rushing into the Holy of Holies, grab hold of the cherubim there on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant that contained the Ten Commandments. No, only the high priest is your representative. You couldn't go into the holy place, the outer portion, and take a bite of the bread or light the candles or light your candle from that candle. God's ordinances had their place, but then they were all fulfilled. All of that pointed to God's provision for salvation. All of it also pointed to man's need for salvation, for the impossibility of man to save himself. Now, we could go into the book of Hebrews and really see that develop. We're going to look there at a verse in just a moment. But what we have is that it's only by God's grace that any of us are received by God. In his judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple, I would tell you that God did, as it were, wipe the slate clean. He wiped the slate clean, removing everything that belonged to that obsolete. Do you know what the word? When something is obsolete, that's not what works anymore. Turn with me to Hebrews 8. I want you to see what Paul says there. I know it's a familiar text, but just so your eyeballs can fix on it, there in the 13th verse, as he has spoken of the law and compared it to the new covenant, that first covenant that he speaks of there in, I'll say more in just a moment. In that, he says, verse 13, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Paul had written this letter to the Jews in Jerusalem to tell them that the form of worship that God had given, that glorious form of worship through Moses on Mount Sinai, that first covenant for worship was now obsolete, and that their temple was soon to be destroyed, just as had been prophesied through the Old Testament, and Christ himself had in such detail prophesied and predicted in such detail. Whenever the disciples, in Matthew 24 said, "Oh Lord, look at these beautiful buildings." And Christ says, "I tell you that not one stone will be lying upon another. It's all coming down. God's going to wipe the slate clean." Now, it was obsolete. And as verse 13 says, the Old Testament order was ready to vanish away because of the new covenant, God's provision of the new means for worship. So when we take up this eighth parable of the dragnet, where our Lord uses this same language, let's not take a leap into the infinite, or I shouldn't say infinite, but that could be used, indefinite future, to that unknown time when anyone comes to the end of the age. They see that as the end. Go as far as you can and keep going 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 to the end of time. Now, how could that have made any sense with Jesus speaking to those of his own day back in our text of Matthew, and having spoken to them in that parable of the wheat and the tares, and verse 40 at the end, so it will be at the end of this age, the age, the end of this time, this period, if he was taking some leap into the far, far, far distant future, to an unknown time, to the end of all things, the end of the world, to that end when Jesus will return to the earth, and he will return to the earth. But that time is only known to God. But rather the end of the age, because the age was then obsolete in his day, was the end of the Mosaic Age. It was the end of the administration of God's covenant in the Old Testament terms concerning how God was to be approached through those mediators and through all of those robes and through all of those sacrifices and so forth. This is the way he was to be approached and worshiped and believed, his promise received and believed by sinners who, coming to God, must repent and believe in seeing these things that were repeated over and over again. I mentioned the prophets, and I want to turn you to one of them. I want to turn you to Daniel chapter 9. Now, I'm very fond of Daniel, and I'm very fond of chapters 7, 8, and 9 especially. And this ninth chapter is truly magnificent in its prophecies of Christ. It's also very confusing to many, to most, to me, and took a lot of study. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, these will be words you've heard and maybe shaken your head and gone home and washed out your ears and wondered what in the world you've heard. What did it mean? 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now remember, Daniel, to give you a bit of historical context here, Daniel is in Babylon. He's been under the kings there. He is restricted, serving the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian kings. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar and his troops have destroyed Jerusalem. So he's talking about the restoration and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Know therefore, verse 25 again, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which came under Cyrus, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Note that very, very important statement. He will bring an end. Who? Messiah. In his being cut off, in his being put to death, his blood being shed, verse 26, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And the reason I point you to that difficult passage is for you to see that the Old Testament looked to the cessation, the end of the sacrificial system, and stated it, and coordinated it with the coming of Messiah and Messiah's own death, when he, as the Lamb of God, shed his blood to take away the sins of the world. Now, very quickly, the next comparison deals very specifically with that judgment that was pronounced upon Jerusalem in that first century that occurred in 70 AD. Look back in Matthew 13, verse 42. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashings of teeth. And look at verse 50. And cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Same thing. They're identical words. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Does he mean one thing with one of the statements and another thing by the other? No. He means the same thing, word for word, regarding the judgment upon those in that parable of the wheat and the tares who are described in verse 38. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. Well, we look down and we see that they are also described as those who, in verse 41, offend and those who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness, which John describes as being sin. In 1 John, Here we have in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked. Now, we have the sons of the wicked one, the sons of the wicked one, meaning Satan. And over in verse 49, we have the wicked. Different ones? No. No, you can't defend such a position as that. You in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the angels ask the master or those servants of the master before he defines and explains the parable, say, do you want us to go and pull up the tares? And what does he tell them? No, because in pulling up the tares, you may uproot the wheat. And so let the wheat and the tares grow together. And that's the way he explains it. Let them, verse 30, let them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we have this mixture in the church. The tares are left to remain in the church, claiming membership in the visible church, putting on many airs as being genuine believers, but they're really hypocrites. What we have in these individuals are those who feign and pretend and even simulate to a great degree what they perceive to be a real believer, a real Christian, a member of Christ's kingdom. In fact, they'll come to you and criticize you because you're not following along with what they conceive to be Christian. In this parable, both Calvin and Matthew Henry see the Lord denouncing the hypocrites that he warns will infiltrate his church. We'll be mentioning this in a subsequent message, but these wicked hypocrites were to be included with the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple, and they continue to be gathered together in a bundle, separated from among the just. Verse 49, from among the just, out of the midst of the righteous. That word in verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth. That word righteous is from the word dikaios. And that word just, that the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, is from dikaios. They're from the same root word. Just and righteous, meaning the same. Now, we're not completely done with our comparisons, but I want us to be clear that our Lord is speaking of the same kingdom of heaven, which he continues to unfold in this description according to, again, its character and its nature and its method and its means. And his attention at this point is privately focused upon those disciples as he's instructing them concerning that kingdom. I see him truly wanting to excite them, to excite them with a better understanding. But as our brother told us this morning, as he pointed out to them about his going in on a donkey and other things regarding his suffering in Jerusalem, they didn't understand any of that until after it was all over. Well, they became excited. They became excited about the kingdom as the Spirit then gave them that better understanding so that they could go forth and preach with passion and fervor, even with an urgency in the face of, they lived in that same time. They were facing imminent judgment that would come in just some 40 years or less, actually. But the initial preaching of the apostles, like that of the Lord himself, was initially, again, to be to the Jews. But in time, they were to turn to the Gentiles in accordance with that covenant that was first given to Adam and then to Abraham concerning the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. That the nations, as God said to Abraham, would be blessed. Please remember that as we look back upon that historical period, that context in which these kingdom parables were given in that first century AD, and that most immediate historical period to which they point, namely the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, we're not simply exercising ourselves and challenging our minds to remember certain details of a history lesson. Because 70 AD or the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple keep reoccurring in the conversation. No, that historical period prophesied in the scriptures, that historical period whose accomplishment is filled out in the pages of history outside of scripture, sets down a living example of the truthfulness and reality of the kingdom which our Lord and Savior preached. And while in our day and time there's not some urgency concerning the destruction of our nation, much less of the world, given us today in Scripture. Forget the conspiracy mongers, but we don't have anything of such in Scripture, such as Israel had. There is nevertheless, as our dear brother said about that couple in that apartment in Britain, there is an urgency because there is that time that is going to come when the door is going to be broken down. The ultimatum is going to be given. Now is our time to call men to faith and repentance. As God has appointed us to preach this kingdom, we need to know more and more about it. The alternative, as the young people recited concerning the misery of those in judgment, is to be hell. But that hell is first and foremost the absence of Christ. It is misery, it is physical, mental, emotional, total misery. But chiefly because Christ will not be there. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, humble our hearts now, and so make us attentive to those about us, those in our own families, those in our own neighborhoods. Lord, that we would be much more humbled and prayerful concerning their souls in speaking to them of our faith, our hope, the hope that lies within us. We're not always going to be just asked questions. Sometimes those questions are subtle or indirect. But may we give you always the glory and your grace the reason. Oh Lord, glorify yourself in calling your people to yourself, many, many, many. Once again, we pray that you'll bless Micah and Rebecca, and those that will be working with them in Belize, and calling those folks. And we pray all of this now in your name, Christ Jesus. Amen.